This is part of Psalm 118. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
You nailed it. Amen, 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 for sure. Welcome, welcome. Y'all may be seated. Welcome to Grace, those of you joining us online and here in person. My name is Carl Messenger. I serve as the area director for Young Life Grosse Pointe. And before that, a whole bunch of different things, like cool places like Tampa. But before that, I was actually on the pastoral staff here for 8 years. Yeah, it feels like another lifetime ago. Yeah, and it was, kind of. Thank you. And it is always a joy and an honor to be back, and just to, for me, this is a gift to be able to just walk through God's Word with you a little bit. So we're in the summer in the Psalms, which is just an awesome, awesome study, doing it again. And there is so much in these Psalms. So when Doug reached out to me about, hey, give me some dates, and I gave him some, and then I'm thinking the Psalms, man, it's 150 of these bad boys. Like, man, which one am I going to pick? Oh, where do I, you know, you got 23, there's so much in there. And he's like, I got one for you. And, you know, I'll be honest, my first thought is, you know, this is like Pastor Probs, like, I don't like being assigned, because what if it's weird and like hard and like, all right, what do you got? He's like, Psalm 118. I said, thank you, Lord. What a great text. And so if you've got your Bibles or on your app, go ahead and turn to Psalm 118 there. We're going to start with a little fun fact Friday, Sunday edition here, because this is such a great text, and we're going to unpack it a bit. But kind of some fun facts about it is that Psalm 118, depending on how you do your math, okay, and even which edition of the scriptures over the years you follow, but 118 falls right around the dead center of the entire Bible. Depending on chapter and verse, here in Psalm 118 begins the second half. Just, you know, numbers-wise, pages, weight here, of the Bible. It follows Psalm 117, because we can count. But fun fact, that is the shortest chapter in the entire Bible. And so if you really want to impress somebody and be like, hey, I memorized a whole chapter in the Bible, two verses, let me steer you to Psalm 117. Then you hit 118, but then it precedes Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the whole Bible, 176 verses. So that would actually probably impress somebody. So you may want to go there if you can do 176. But Psalm 118 is right in the middle. As we unpack it, we're gonna learn a whole lot of other really, really exciting things about it here. But if you were here last week, or join us online, or if you weren't or haven't, go ahead and look that up. My dear friend John Jackson taught, and as we look at the Psalms, we see how personal they are, how real and raw. It's just real life stuff, right? And so as I survey Psalm 118, I can't help but see four relationships that we all must contend with, whether you like it or not. I have to add that caveat here. And so in order to set that up, we might need a little help. Now, as I was studying this, I thought a whole lot about my life. I'll share some of that. And I'm trying to think of your lives, right? And so for a lot of this concept that we all live lives that are have at times, all the time, contentious relationships, we may need to help us see it a little bit. Now, some of you are like, bro, I saw it this morning. I got kids, or I'm married, or this thing at work, or this friend, or this social media, that's definitely going to lead to it. But all these things, right? But like, I think back to my own life, and one of the things I love about working with Young Life is we walk with people at pretty much every life phase. Obviously, we do a lot with kids, and so that's great. We work with a whole number of young adults figuring out life and our leaders and friends. And then we also work with adults, whether they're committee members or some people that lead with us, kids' parents, right? And people in the community and at schools. And so it's just really, really nice to walk with people of all ages, people just like you. And so as I was thinking about these four contentious relationships, it brought me back to being a kid. And some of you in this room are still kids. And then a lot of us, we may have to think back, but like for me, like I remember the bully on the playground, right? I hated that guy, but I hated that guy so much that I became the bully on the playground, right? And so that didn't certainly help, but it felt better, right? Or I remember the mean girls. I didn't want any part of the mean girls, but they kind of ran everything. Or I think of, here's the classic rock reference for this morning. You think of like Pink Floyd or Detroit's own Alice Cooper, right? It's these teachers, it's the authority figures. And you know, that doesn't leave you, right? That stays with us. For me, big, big, big contentious relationship was my brother. He's older than me. In fact, he turns 40 in 12 days. You're so old, dude. So old, lame. No, I love you. Happy birthday. You know, it's just like, sibling, you got it. If you have a sibling, you know, like, especially if we were young, like, that was such a source of contention. Parents, right, you get it. So you may have to think back a little bit, but what I'm getting at is our whole lives, even up to our age today, it has been ingrained in us that relationships are contentious. In young adults, it's really figuring out the opposite sex. It's figuring out relationships. It's maybe jockeying with our peers. Maybe it's like striving hard to impress our boss and climb up some proverbial ladder, right? Maybe you guys resonate with that. Many of you maybe are in that right now, and you feel stuck, and you don't know what it is, but it's not really smooth. It's not what you maybe thought or hoped it would be, but it's where you are, or it's where you were. And then for us, as we get into our 30s and beyond, you know, real life hits, I feel like. It's like, oh, wait, things cost money. And we worry about our health. Things start happening. Things are changing. People we love, people pass away. Like, we're faced with real life issues. And so whether it's being young, sort of young, or sort of old, we can relate to the idea that life is hard and relationships are harder. Now, there's a word for this, and that word is actually right out of our text in verse 5, but it's also a word I want to get a little dictionary fun with here, distress. Now, I found it interesting that the dictionary, I mean, who am I to argue, defines distress as a noun. I'm like, I guess it's, you know what? It is a person, place, and or thing at any given time, right? It's like, that's pretty good noun. You know, it can fit whatever you're going through, right? But here's the definition. Great pain, anxiety or sorrow, acute physical or mental suffering, affliction, trouble. The first example there is distress over his mother's illness. Some of you have been there. Or how about distress over COVID? Hello, we've all been there. Distress over finances, you know, distress over a different illness that maybe you have or someone else, distress over relationships. We could keep going. You can fill in your own rhetorical question and blank with times and ways that we feel distress. Because here's the reality. For as long as we're alive, we will have person, place, and things that distress us. And so what do we do? Is there somewhere to turn? Is there something that can help us? Because this resonates with all of us, probably even today, but certainly this season and this life. Well, I believe that Psalm 118 will provide clarity for how we can grasp this. And I also, I promise you, it provides a solution to the reality that we all face. And so I want to begin right where Aaron read in verse 5. So Psalm 118, verse 5. The psalmist writes, "Out of my distress." So boom, in it, feeling it, knowing it, maybe hating it, but it's real. But from that posture, from that place, I called out to the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. We just sang that. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The first relational contention that I want to look at is me and man. Now, I want to define man as all of humanity. I would also, you know, broaden that to include all human institutions, because everything that man's touched turns the opposite of gold, right? And so this could be a one-on-one contention with another person. This could be the man, down with the man, back to our, you know, that'd be more of a Jack Black approach. Or is this just the difficulties of humanity and being human and interacting with other people? And here's what happens, because we know this is true. Many people, perhaps some of you, will go to great lengths to avoid people altogether. People are the worst. No one gets me. This is too hard. It's too painful. I'm out. And so we'll just avoid deep relationship. We might even try to avoid people at any cost. Well, let me tell you, you probably already know this, though you don't want to admit it. That doesn't work. And not only is that not a good strategy, it's really not a good strategy because that's not how you were wired. That's not how God made us. We need other people. In fact, the solution to our people issues, weird as it sounds, is more people, is people, is the church, really, is God's people, is prayer, and it's confession, and it's love, and restoration, forgiveness, and all that, right? So don't run from that. Yes, me and man is legit contention. We go to it. We don't run away from it. And so because we can't avoid people, right, we've all run into these struggles. We've all had these relationships where someone's wronged us, where someone's hurt us, where we've been let down, where we've been disappointed, where we've been misunderstood. And you know what else? We've also been on the other side of that relationship, where we've wronged, where we've dealt the pain, where we've misunderstood, where we didn't give them the benefit of the doubt that we love to, you know, give ourselves, right? And so what do we do with that? Is that just the reality of, hey, it's a fallen world, good luck? No, there's hope. There's hope right here in verse 5. And we just sang it, surrounded by the Lord. The Lord is on my side. And then don't miss this. I will not fear. Did you know, another fun fact Sunday here, that the phrase "fear not" appears in the Bible 365 times? I mean, you can't make that stuff up. Like that, I don't know, maybe one of the writers, wherever the last appearance is, probably Revelation, maybe John's on Patmos, he's like, oh man, we just need four more and we get the whole year. No, but here's the reality, because we contend with people every single day of the year, if you're human, we need a daily reminder to not fear that. Amen. What can man do to me? We just say, go from glory to glory. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he's like, hey, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? If I go from life with Christ and I die and I'm with Christ again, I win. I win. It's good. Philippians 1:21, for it is to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so me and man, it's hard. It really, really, really hard. But God has called us to enter into it. Matthew 18, there's all sorts of things in there about how we can give God the glory through the difficulty of contentious relationships between other humans. Now, the second relationship that we all must contend with, whether now or later, is me and God. And you may be in this room, maybe watching online, and something strikes you like, you know what, there's some work to do there. Maybe you have a knowledge of God. Maybe you're running from God. I don't know. He knows, and you probably know. But for many of us, our relationship with God can be quite contentious at times. Now, it was interesting. It probably jumped out to you. It jumped out to me, even though I knew where we were going this morning. But Psalm 118, verse 18, it just jumps right out there. Look what the psalmist says. It says, "The Lord has disciplined me severely." We're not just talking, he gave me a timeout. He took my toys away or my keys or, you know, whatever. Severely. "But he has not given me over to death." So if you're hearing my voice right now and you're breathing oxygen, the Lord has not given you over to death yet. I'm going to finish that in a minute. I hate to break it to you. But yet, it hasn't happened. He hasn't given you over to death yet, but he is contending with you. He does desire to transform you and make you look more and more like his son. He loves you so much, he doesn't want to leave you, you know, half finished. He knows you and loves you, and he wants what's best for you. And so when the Lord is contending with you, it is a gift, though unpleasant and painful at times. It's beneficial. And I need it, and you need it, and we all need it. And so when God wants to contend with you, when he wants to discipline you, even severely, you don't have to like it, but you'll come out better for it. And so don't run from God. He's working at you because he loves you. Let him do that work. And now, since the good news was you're not dead yet, that I know of, but the stats don't lie. Every one out of every one person will contend with our third relationship here, which is me and eternity, the end of me. Our minds can't even actually fathom not existing. It's not possible. But we live long enough to know that is happening, be it today, tomorrow, this week, this month, this year, sometime between this voice and another time, we will all be faced with eternity. The psalmist declares in verse 19, the next verse, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." Okay, great. So, you know, there is a way to safely enter into eternity and to enter through these gates of righteousness. I can't imagine that you're here and you're not interested in that. I mean, go to lunch. Like, that would be, why would you be tuning into this? It's like, so what is happening? What is eternity like? How do I get into eternity with God? But this kind of reads like a riddle. I feel like I'm like in an Indiana Jones movie here. Like, the leap of faith and like what letter and language we taught. Because, yes, I want to enter the gates of righteousness. Great, great, great. Oh, however, only the righteous can enter in. I'm like, but I'm chasing my own tail because I'm not righteous. Like, there's none who's righteous, right? For all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Like, I'm on my own. I'm not righteous. Like, so how do I enter in to these gates of righteousness if I have to already be righteous? And that kind of begs the eternal question of what makes someone righteous. How do we get to God? And every single religion ever, even many philosophies, try to answer this. That, okay, more religion, better religion, different religion, nirvana, inner peace, morality. I'll just be gooder. I'll be better. I'll do good. I'll strive really, really hard, and I'll follow all the rules, right? Or I don't know. Is it money? If I'm just successful enough, or I do something amazing, and God will be like, "Wow, dude, how did you think of that? I didn't even think of that. You're ready? Come on in." No, I mean, it's ridiculous. So how on earth do we do it? I can't be perfect, so if I have to be righteous to enter through the gates, how do I do it? And see, that is the distinguishing truth about Christianity. There is no amount of striving or work or anything you can do to earn or move your righteousness needle, if that's such a thing, one bit. You can't do it. In fact, I would maintain that your striving and arguing probably moves you the way you don't want to go. Because now you're doing it, and then you're setting the metrics, and you're like wondering why no one else is as fervent and religious and good or whatever as you are. And so how do I become righteous is that you remember what we just read. Out of our distress, which that's a little stressful. Like, I'm going to die one day, and then what happens? Oh, my goodness, right? Out of that distress, we call on the Lord who sets us free, who helps us, who is our strength, our song, our salvation. We shall not die spiritually, but we shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. And so, me and eternity, you and eternity, righteousness comes from the Lord. We're going to circle back to that in a second if you're not quite satisfied. Let's get to our fourth relationship, which is this. And this one is contentious for many people, more than you might think. Me and joy. Now, that may seem like it doesn't fit. Man, God, eternity, cool, existential, big kind of spiritual stuff. Joy? What, you just like, how did that one get in there? Well, I tell you, there is a lot in here. Let's take a look at verse 21. It says, I thank you, God, that you have answered me and become my salvation. So again, this, how do I enter the gates of righteousness? That I called, he answered, and he invited me in, and become my salvation. Verse 22 through 24 is going to be up here for a minute. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. More on that in a moment. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We have so much to rejoice. Root word joy is dictionary day. Okay, joy and be glad in. Now, you might be familiar with that verse 24. Maybe you've known it before, read it before. Maybe you haven't memorized. You all probably came to you as you read it. Maybe grandma had like a painting on the wall that like, you know, this my house serves the Lord, and boom, it's the day the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Here's the beauty of the summer in the Psalms. This is the beauty of the Psalms. And I love how John not only taught us this last week, but he modeled it, is that we look at the Psalms and we see just incredibly amazing highs. But we see confusing lows. Why is life so hard? Why relationships, to kind of keep in with this, so hard? How do I grow closer to God? And we look at our lives and we're like, it's hard. And we struggle in different ways. Now, maybe some of you are like, actually, life's pretty good. I got a T-shirt that says that. And I invented good life because... come look at me, like everything's good. Awesome, praise God, be generous with that. Awesome, serve and make his kingdom on earth as in heaven. But I'm gonna guess for, you know, dare I say most of us, it's hard. And we feel alone, and we feel lost, lonely, and without hope at times. And so when the pastor's up there saying, hey, so have some joy for crying out loud, it's like, how, where, why, when, all the whatevers, like can't, I don't feel it. And we read the Psalms and we see real life stuff where it's like, man, I resonate with that. I feel that. That's my experience. And it can kind of weigh us down a little bit if we keep it on and to ourselves. It will weigh you down. It is a yoke that you can't bear. But there is one who not only can and not only asks for your yoke, but who has done something about it. And so this fourth one, while it seems a little unique, it is essential to the whole thing. Because the reality of life is I will have contentious relationships with other humans. Sadly, it's my fault a lot of the times. It's not just, well, look at them. Who could put up with these people? That's God's point of view, not ours. And I can contend with God at times because I don't always want to do the things that he wants me to do. That's just reality. Romans 7. I mean, if Paul struggled with this, good luck. Like, same, all right? And eternity, again, it's hard to fathom that because the only thing I can do about trusting God with eternity is nothing. And I don't like that. I'd like to do something, just not what I don't want to do, right? And so I get those things. But how do I live a life that, regardless of the circumstances, is joy? Man, Christians, Christ followers, ought to be the most joyful people the world has ever seen. That's not been my observation. I'm just gonna leave that right there. You take that or you leave it. It's not what I really see that often. Now, you want to change the world? Live with joy no matter what's going on. And do it. It's a testimony. Do it by just letting God do his thing. And then connecting with him, finding out what he's about, the work that he's presently doing in your own life, in your relationships, in your community, in the world, and join him in it. That is joy. There's nothing more joyful than that. Like, I hope Miggy hits his 500th home run. It would be a miracle if any Detroit team could finish at 500 winning percentage. That would be amazing. I would clap and jump and eat a hot dog. It would be awesome. But that's not going to bring me joy. And we know it ain't going to last. And so that's what joy is. Joy is something that cannot be taken from you. And that's what Paul later teaches. Well, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15, like, hey, you kill me, you're welcome, or thank you, or whatever I would say to that, because it's better. He says, it would be better for me to depart and be with Christ, but you guys need me a little longer, and so I guess God's keeping me alive, but I want out of here. Because it's better to be with him. Is that how we live our life? I'll be honest. I don't know that that's always how I do know. That's not how I always view my life. I kind of want both. I want good now and good later. And frankly, God's been really good to us. But that is not the purpose of life. Now, here's where I want to close with this, because we got this verse up here still, which is great. And the beauty of this is, like, listen, this morning is not about some really great songs. It's not about a sermon. It's not even just about a passage here that tells you some things. Like, great, take all of this, amen. But this isn't just like, hey, feel good, and like, hey, just believe me because I told you these four things. Here's the beauty of all of this. God's done this for you. This isn't just like, oh, that, what a really nice inspiration. Man, that's nice. I am going to be happier. I'm going to be more marvelous and see God more marvelous. Yeah, do that. But here's the beauty, and this is why verse 22 is so important, is that God saw us, knows us, loves us, and he came and did something about it. You know, fun fact about Psalm 118 for the 100th fact of the day. If you're ever on Jeopardy or the new host, you're set. If I see you on TV, miss any questions about Psalm 118, I'll be very disappointed. But Psalm 118 is known as a messianic psalm. It's a messianic prophecy. There are over 350 of these in the Old Testament. What that means is that these were prophecies written hundreds and thousands of years before Christ, BC, and they tell certain special details about one day when God would come and redeem and save his people, Emmanuel, God with us, right? And so this, written about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, has in here just kind of a interesting little verse. And what's neat about these messianic prophecies is Jesus fulfilled over 350 of them, including 102 in the Psalms. And this is one of them. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The final week of Jesus' life, Passion Week, right? Holy Week. Right, he's already entered Jerusalem, kind of, you know, turned some tables, done some stuff. And he takes a day or two and he's teaching one last time. And, you know, he knows, like, he's checking out. Now, the disciples still didn't get it. But he teaches one of my favorite parables, the parable of the tenants. And talk about a parable of people poorly contending with each other. they're killing everybody, with God, they're to have no respect for God, and eternity, just eat, drink, and be merry, kill them, rise to the top, be awesome. And then, of course, God the Father comes and does some marvelous joy, butt-whipping in the story. It's a really, really awesome parable. I recommend you check it out. But Jesus does this parable, and of course, you know, his disciples are like, We still don't get it. It's been like 3 years. I know. Maybe next time. And as he's explaining it, Jesus says, he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. Because he knows what's coming. He knows what the Pharisees, the builders of their religion, are about to do. He says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, maybe if you're like into like architecture or like architectural history, that would be an interesting major, then you might know what's really happening here. But if not, let me just briefly point out what a cornerstone is. We maybe have seen like capstones. Like you walk by an old building, you're like, oh, cool, there's a really nice stone plaque. Yay, you know, erected, you know, 1892 or something cool like that. But a cornerstone, these ancient building techniques, what they would do, they go out to build a building, they would find the most perfect, strong, secure stone that they could get. And the very first part of building this building would be to cut, prepare, measure, shape, and place this cornerstone in the perfect location. And everything else that went to build it would dress itself to that stone so that at the end of the day, whatever you're building, it's all good because it looks and is shaped like the cornerstone. But this prophecy and Jesus' take on it 1,000 years later flips that. Because any good builder would do that. And would say, this is the one. But the bad builder or the foolish builder or just the person who's doing it on their own and I know better than God, you would never say it, but we live it, would say, no. We're going to reject that. But God says, no. The stone the builders rejected, the stone that humans rejected. He's like, hey guys, pay attention, in 2 days will be the cornerstone, will be the one that we dress to, be the one that we look like, the one that we build our foundation upon. And if that doesn't bring us lasting joy, then we're playing the wrong game. Because Christ has come, he has defeated death, and he has opened the gates of righteousness, and all we have to do is trust him and let him do it. Stop striving and just release your life to him and let him move. You know, this concept of joy is pretty incredible. And if you're still not convinced, I'm going to share a verse with you that you got to take it up with Jesus. But Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before him," Jesus, "he endured the cross, scorning its shame." It was joy for God to die for you. And so if we can't find joy in that, check your spiritual pulse. Because it was joy for him to suffer the most excruciating, literally that's where that word comes from, crucifixion, excruciating, most excruciating death and shame and embarrassment. Not to mention, you know, all the sins of the world. You probably, and by probably I mean won't, ever be crucified for your faith. And you certainly won't be carrying the sins of all humanity on your shoulders. Yet Jesus, who went through the worst treatment, considered it joy. He found joy in obeying his Father and loving and saving us. As C.S. Lewis says, speaking of me and man, if you were the only man who was ever born, if you were Adam, he'd have done it still. He'd have died for you if you were the only one. How can we not respond to that with our lives? There's nothing on this earth that can touch that. Amen. And so, as we deal with our contentions with man and God and eternity, we do it with joy. The other beauty of God's love for you is that this isn't just teaching. He modeled it. He modeled on the cross, as I shared, Hebrews 12:2. But 2 days after teaching the parable of the tenants, where he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, Jesus is participating in the Passover meal, the Passover celebration with his disciples. And John and the band are going to come up. Hey, look at that, on cue, attaboy. I mean, you can't teach that. And we're going to move to a moment of remembering that sacrifice and that joy of communion, the sacrament of communion. When you walked in, hopefully you got one of these. If you did not, just give a little hand up, and an usher, Phil Johnson's on it. Usher will get this to you. And as I'm setting it up, good luck trying to open these things. Cool. So you know, you get it. But here's the thing. You know, the Last Supper, I know, you know, communion's a big deal around here. You know, Pastor Doug's taught me a lot about it over the years. But I think a lot of times, you know, we just kind of go into a lot of the routine of it, right? But it's not designed to just be, hey, a cool thing we do. Yeah, I did my communion. Cool, right? In fact, the way it started at the Passover meal, Jesus is there. And at every Passover meal, there's at least two really important parts to the Passover meal that are beyond relevant to this stuff. The very beginning of a Passover meal, they would take a piece of bread, they would wrap it in white linen, and they would set it aside and hide it. It's called the Afikoman bread. It was another prophecy that Afikoman means he has come, that one, I am come. One day he will come. God will come for us. It was just set aside. And so when Jesus gets up, he gets that bread. It's wrapped in white linen. He unravels it. Hello, foreshadowing. Coming from the cross, rising out of the grave. Linen's just laying there, just like the Afikoman. But Jesus took that bread. Not just any bread. And he blesses it. And what I like to do here, this is nothing, this is Carl's take, is I actually like to break the bread because it reminds me that he was pierced for my transgressions. That he bore the distress for my sins to allow me entrance in the gates of righteousness. He said, this is my body broken for you. And it was about to be broken in about every way imaginable, excruciatingly painful, yet joyful. Do this in remembrance of me. And then it says he took the cup. It isn't just he rose his glass, hey guys, cheers, hey, speech, one last speech. Now, at every single Passover meal, you'd have the guest list, so Jesus plus 12, you had 13 guys there, that at least we know about. Could have been some women, fun fact. But whatever the number is, throw in some of the women, I don't know, 17, and you would set one extra place setting. That's not in case someone comes late or, you know, changes their RSVP. That was set for the prophet Elijah because these prophecies foretold that before the coming of the Lord, the prophet Elijah would come and prepare the way for the Lord. Now, Jesus understood this as John the Baptist had done it. The disciples were still kind of figuring out. There was something about that John guy that was a little unique. But again, when Jesus gets up, he takes Elijah's cup. So you would set an entire setting for the prophet Elijah. Now, no one would come and eat that. It was just sat there. Just remember, yeah, God's going to come. I don't know if it's going to be this year. Probably not. But one day he'll come. Jesus gets up, takes that cup, the cup of sacrifice. He says, this cup, not just any cup, not just the juice or the wine, this cup of sacrifice that God is here to save you is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me. The last thing I want to set you up with before we respond with the song is the Apostle Paul teaches us a whole lot about the sacrament of communion. And he says that it should not be done lightly. I kind of went a little bit out of order. Father, forgive me. But right now, as we respond, we should not take this in an unworthy manner. And because we're all human, as we take a moment here to respond, what a perfect for this morning time, but to think about the relationships in my life that I'm contending with. And I can imagine for pretty much all of us, there's a human relationship or 40 that come to mind. Pray, bless them. Lord, how might I move towards that person in humility and love and forgiveness and honor to you and glory to you? There's a lot of you in here that contentious relationships with God. Bear it all to Him. He knows already, all right? And just have a sweet time with Him right now. And eternity, if you have not put your full trust in Jesus as your only hope for salvation, today's the day. And we will rejoice and be glad in it. And then, joy. Hey, let's go. We get a little practice taste right here to be joyful. Because what can man do to you? What can this world take from you? They can't touch your joy. They can't touch your eternal salvation. They certainly can't touch God. God's not dead. God's not scared of nobody. Man, what can man do to me? Nothing. And it is marvelous what God has done. Let us rejoice, joy, and be glad. Let's respond in song. Amen. Some Brian, check. Hey, all right. No, maybe. Pray about it. I gotta sing. All right. Hey, amen. This is off too. I guess I'm over time. Hey, listen, that is a little taste. That's nothing. It was like a minute. And this is just a sermon. It's just a Sunday, right? We take this and we connect with God and we live it out. Imagine the whatever hundreds or thousands, with Ryan's math, the million people watch this online, like the world would change. If we just had joy, it would change. Where did it come from? How did you get it? COVID, finances, death, wars, all the things. Praise Him. It doesn't matter. All right? Now, the beauty of the church, the beauty of God's people is we are His provision for each other. And one of the, I don't mind saying it, I think the most beautiful thing that Grace Community Church does is that before every single gathering, each service of the gathering, a dedicated team of people who pray, and I mean pray, they just ask the Lord for this upcoming service. Lord, You know who's coming. You have a word for them. Is there a need in the body? Is there a nudge? It might be a phrase, it might be a word, it might be, you know, sometimes it's, hey, someone's got an ankle thing. And if that resonates with you, that team, the dedicated team, will be down front to pray with you for any prayer needs you have. Likewise, online, You'll see the Zoom link just came up. If you need prayer for anything, whether it's what I'm about to list or just something that's pressing you, something that's distressing you, out of that distress, call it to the Lord. We want to walk with you with that. You'll be entered into a private one-on-one Zoom link for that prayer. And so what just came up before this talk, and man, these are incredible, is one, you're not alone in the battle. Amen. I don't know if they knew what songs we were singing, but we just sang it. And so it's true. And the Psalms, you're not alone. Verse 5, like, I came out in my distress and he was with me. He set me free. So if that resonates with you especially, hop on that Zoom link, come down to pray. And then the second one, and man, we all need this. God is releasing peace. That's what he does, Prince of Peace. Amen, amen. Hey, let me pray us out. Father, you are good, and we are just reminded. You are marvelous. You are amazing. We're out of words, but you are God. We are not, and we love you. And so, Father, I pray you do a work in each one of our hearts and lives. Make us more and more like your Son. I need it. We need it. We love you. Would you do a work in this community, in this world that needs you? We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, bless you. Have a great week of worship. Bless you.